in His Word, we invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1 in our study tonight. If Rob can get himself all fixed here, we'll be ready to go in just a minute.
Okay.
We're thankful that you're here, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have several visitors. Thank you for being here for our Bible study and worship time after a while. If you're following along in the lesson material, this is still lesson 1, and it's at the bottom of the first page of lesson 1 that we'll be picking up tonight, really with a couple of comments that didn't quite get to Sunday morning on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That's where we'll start, and we'll have a couple of things to say about that. Really, the focus throughout chapter 1 of 1 Peter is on our salvation. In verse 5, we have been kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation, and so on and so forth. So the theme throughout this chapter especially is our salvation. And because we are kept through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, verse 6 says this, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, in picking up these comments, we can rejoice in our salvation even while we are being grieved with various trials. What are some examples of the kinds of trials that we might face as Christians? What do you think Peter's talking about? Yeah, a lot of persecutions of all sorts. Certainly you'd have, you know, being arrested, being beaten, maybe thrown to the lions and all sorts of things like that, everything you could think about. There were economic hardships that Christians had to go through. You know, you're ostracized often from your community, set apart from everybody else. And so there are all sorts of difficulties that you went through for your faith. And I think that's probably the focus in 1 Peter when the discussion is about trials, which it is pretty much throughout. And also the concept of suffering, which, as we've already noted, comes up over and over again in 1 Peter. But I do not think that the suffering and trials that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter are limited to what we might call persecution. All of us, everybody on earth, has trials and sufferings and afflictions. But for Christians, all of those have special meaning because we meet them through faith. And while we may be enduring maybe the same thing that somebody in the world is going through, for us, it can be a test of our faith. Whereas for them, somebody in the world without faith, it's not that test. Okay? It may bring them to faith, but it's a different experience for us as Christians. And I think that's important for us to understand. The trials that Peter is talking about, he says, you greatly rejoice in your salvation, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. A couple of interesting things to point out here. How long are the trials lasting? How long are the difficulties, the persecutions, the afflictions? How long? He says a little while. Okay. And then there's also something that's a paradox. You know what a paradox is? Paradox. It's two oxen going down the road together, right? It's a no, that's not it. A paradox is something that seems contradictory, but really fits together beautifully well. Okay? So, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though you may be grieved for a little while. Rejoice, grieve. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Yes. Yeah, the change of life that they had to make and all the ramifications that went along with that, sacrifices from a worldly standpoint that would go along with that, I think is what Buford's saying, would also be involved in the trials that they would be facing. I think I would agree with that. But my point is that they're rejoicing almost while they're grieving. Jesus cried out to God, sweated as if it were great drops of blood in the garden. I don't suppose if you'd seen him then that he looked happy. But yet he no doubt had great joy in his relationship with his Father. Yes? So that's the kind of thing that we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Right. I think so. Wayne says we rejoice that we have the opportunity to be tried, to go through this for the glory of God and for, as Peter will get to, the strengthening of our faith and all of that, although the particular experience may not be all that pleasant and we don't have to act like it is in the experience itself, but there's other things to be considered and that also come into our minds. And I think all of that has to work together. Again, how does the length of time that we must endure these afflictions compare to the duration of our salvation? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In that passage, Paul uses the metaphor of light versus heavy, momentary versus eternal. So our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary, short, but the things that are not seen are eternal salvation. Those things are eternal, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. So that's one thing to think about. The length of time that you have to endure afflictions, any affliction on this earth, is nothing compared to eternity. And the severity of the sufferings that you might have to endure in this life, no matter what suffering it is nothing in comparison to eternity. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says in verse 18, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We talk about... Someone says, "Well, that's oh, I was in heaven when I experienced that. You know, it was heavenly." Well, not really. There's nothing on earth probably that can compare to heaven. And I might say the same thing. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I had such a bad experience." I heard of a fellow one time that actually fell into a pit of fire, and he wasn't a Christian. He didn't want to become a Christian after that. And people would say, "Well, aren't you afraid of going to hell?" He'd say, "Oh, I've already been in hell." Well, no, he hadn't. That was just short what he had to endure. Short. You know, so you have this, what's temporary, what's eternal, what's overwhelmingly beautiful and wonderful, and what is nothing by comparison. These are the things that Peter wants to bring to our minds in this text. Trials, the thing about them is that they make our faith pure and strong, and they prove the genuineness of our faith. That's what he says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, or your proven faith, if you will. Trials test us to see if our faith is genuine on the one hand, but they also take us through a process of purification. Purifying faith is like purifying precious metal. Proverbs 17 and verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. So your heart of faith is, as it were, being thrown into a fire as silver might be or as gold might be. And what's the purpose of that? Why are precious metals, you know, thrown into the fire? Purify them. Because the metals will separate out and you can, you know, skim off the impurities and all that sort of thing. So what you wind up with is much purer than it was to begin with. And that's what God is doing with our hearts of faith. allowing them to be proven, purified in the fires of trial and tribulation. The Lord uses affliction to refine us. A lot of passages could be brought in there. I think I have Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10, where God says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." That's exactly what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. He's testing, God is testing us in the furnace of affliction. And how does that make us stronger? Well, the process is described very beautifully by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you might want to look at that. Where Paul talks about how that we glory in tribulations. Pretty much the same thing Peter said. He says we rejoice in our afflictions, in our trials. Paul says we glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, working backwards in verses 3, 4, and 5, we talked about this great hope that we have, our living hope that we have by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And basically what Peter's saying then to us is that that hope is even stronger when your faith is made stronger through tribulation and trial. That hope even becomes stronger. So the joy of your salvation and the hope of salvation, which becomes stronger in the trial, all of that works to your benefit. Notice the difference as Peter describes it there in verse 7. What's the difference between gold that is purified and faith that is purified? Gold eventually does what? It's going to perish. Faith that is purified is eternal. It's going to last forever. So here's, again, a contrast between those things. And when we have that faith, when we've endured the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, whatever it is for the cause of Christ, we have a love for Jesus and a joyful anticipation of His coming. Talking about our faith being found pure and strong at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter says in verse 8, "Whom not having seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." I like those last two phrases, joy inexpressible. Have you ever been so happy about something you just thought you were going to pop, you know, and you couldn't get it, you couldn't express it, you couldn't get it out? And I think sometimes even in getting caught up in our worship, when we're singing songs that are joyful and uplifting, even the words of the songs, we rejoice, but even as expressive as they are, they don't really let us say everything that's in our heart, express fully the joy that we're feeling even at the time. And that's the kind of joy that we have in Christ, even though we may have to endure sufferings. We anticipate His coming. Faith is that substance of things hoped for. When faith is strong, then what you hope for is strong. And that's what Peter's telling us. All right, does anybody have any other thoughts about anything we've just said there? Questions you'd like to ask, comments? All right, let's go on to the next little section, which I think is fascinating. As Peter again has mentioned this salvation, he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of our faith, he does not mean necessarily, although you could apply it this way, that faith is going to end at some point. Someone says, well, you know, if you see it, you don't have to believe it anymore. And there may be an argument there, but that's not really what he's getting at. He means by end of your faith, he means the goal of your faith. That, you know, if you're a football fan, the end zone, right? It's also called the goal line. Okay? See those terms used interchangeably there. The goal. That's what we're going for. That's what we're going for. So Peter says that we're receiving the end of our faith, the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And then he says, look at verses 10 and through 12 with me. Of this salvation, the prophets, having inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So we're told in this passage that both angels and prophets have a great interest in our salvation as it has unfolded through human history according to the purpose and design of God. The prophets, he says, inquired and searched diligently, carefully, as to when and how their prophecies would be fulfilled. I want you to imagine being somebody like Isaiah or Ezekiel, Daniel, and to as you read through their prophecies, God explained the meaning of some of those prophecies, some of the time, through those prophets, but a lot of them are not explained in the Old Testament, and you really have to get to the New Testament to even begin to understand the significance of a lot of the things those prophets were saying. And the indication is maybe those prophets themselves didn't know what it was that they were describing. They would have liked to have known. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, when he's in that chapter where all those parables are, the disciples are talking about, you know, why do you speak in parables? Matthew 13 and verse 17. He said, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus said there are a lot of people who would like to know what you know, to hear what you hear, and to see what you see. The prophets were told that their message was not for them, but for us. It reminds me a little bit of what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 40, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. All these people in Hebrews 11 all died in faith, not having received the promises. Without us, they're not perfected. They're not completed. The whole story's not finished without us. So all the things the prophets did in talking about our coming salvation, and especially the Christ and His sufferings, which is a key element in the book of Hebrews, in the book of 1 Peter, in talking about that, the prophets were very interested to know more, but they weren't given that knowledge and they weren't given that opportunity in their lifetimes. Notice carefully what he says. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, the message that was preached to these people is the very message that the prophets spoke of. The message that was preached to these people was involved the very things that these people, the prophets, wanted to know about. I want you to go back with me, look at several passages in the book of Acts just quickly. I think you'll see what we're saying, what Peter's saying. Peter stands up in Acts chapter 3 in Solomon's porch. And he says, listen to this. He says, this is Acts 3 and verse 18. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Now that's Peter talking, being quoted by Luke. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's Peter writing, and it's the same message. Basically, Peter's saying in this sermon on Solomon's porch that what I'm telling you is what the prophets wrote about. And that same theme goes throughout the book of Acts, pointing out, let me point out a couple of other times. If you look at Acts 3 and verse 24, yes, and all of the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, Peter speaking to the household of Cornelius, talking about Jesus, and he says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul delivers that same message when he says in verse 22, Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So, over and over again in the book of Acts, the message that was preached was, Christ suffered like the prophets said he would. That's the foundation of our salvation. That was the message that was preached. You go back over to 1 Peter now, boy, the prophets would have liked to have known what it was they were talking about. They'd have liked to have seen Jesus. They'd have liked to know the Lamb of God and see what those people saw and hear what was preached on the day of Pentecost and on Solomon's porch and to the household of Cornelius and before Agrippa. They would have loved to have heard that, but they didn't. All of that is for us. And then Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 to the end of all that, which things angels desire to look into. The word translated to look in at the end of verse 12 is used only a handful of times in the New Testament in the original language. And on three of those occasions, if you look at into the Gospels, you look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 12. Peter runs to the tomb of Jesus after he hears that Jesus is raised. He runs to the tomb and he stoops down. Remember that? The same word is used in John chapter 20 talking about what John did when he got to the tomb. He stooped and looked in. And then Mary stooped and looked in. That's the same word that's translated to look into. And you get a picture of the angels in heaven looking down at us, stooping and looking intently at what is going on in human history with fascination, trying to discern the plan of God and seeing it unfold before their eyes. One of the TV news networks has a little logo that they show on their news programs regularly. You noticed it says Lean Forward. Notice that? Anybody notice that? Forget which one it is. It's CNN or MSNBC or one of those. But it says Lean Forward. And that's, I just picture the angels leaning forward, stooping down, so interested in what is developing with God's purpose for man. Now, here's our salvation, folks. That's what he's talking about. Angels looking into our salvation. Here's the salvation that we've got. This salvation, then, let me go on and read the next couple of verses. Notice what verse 13 begins with. What's the first word? Therefore. Based on what we've just talked about, that the angels are interested, the prophets were interested, you have this sure salvation as a result of a faith that has endured trials and temptations. Therefore, because of all of that, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've got this very special, extraordinary salvation, so precious, so interesting, so captivating. And because of that, we should do these three things. Gird up the loins of your mind. You know, that describes something we're not familiar with much anymore. But in ancient times, of course, they had the long robes and all that sort of things, and that they would wear usually a big belt or something like that. When they had to go work in the fields, they'd tuck all that stuff up and put it, you know, stick it in their belt and gird it up so that they wouldn't be tripping over it when they were trying to work hard. So, but think about your mind, getting your mind steeled, getting it ready. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be focused. And then the next word is be sober, be serious. And then set your hope. If I were a good coach, which I'm not, some of you know I do some coaching, but I'm not very good at it. But if I were a good coach, that'd be a great approach to use, wouldn't it? Think of getting your team ready to go play. Get your mind focused. Get serious. Hope for victory. Desire and expect to win. Those are the things that Peter's saying because of the greatness of our salvation that we need to do. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We do these things. We get our minds ready. We're serious about our salvation. We're fully charged and hopeful going forward. We do these things as obedient children. When all of us, I think, growing up, had instances in our lives, especially when we were very young, when we did things that were wrong that we really didn't know were wrong. Maybe they were even dangerous to us. I still remember Eric, when he was just a toddler, being given to one of the brethren at church gave him a set of keys to play with to keep him occupied after church one day. And Eric got the set of keys and ran straight to one of the electrical plugs to, you know, stick one of the keys in the electrical plug. Well, you know, no, don't do that. You know, we snatch him up and keep him from killing himself. He's doing something that's terribly wrong to do, but he's not aware of that. Of course, then we give him all the instructions about, you know, you don't put things in electrical plugs and all that sort of thing. So then you grow to understand the will of your Father. And you don't do like you did when you were ignorant, when you didn't know any better. Now you understand the will of your Father, and you're compliant with it because you understand it. But also because you have this hope of salvation and a hope of being like Him ultimately. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul tells us to be imitators of God as dear children. Children are tremendous imitators. They learn behaviors from us. They learn language from us. They learn how to react to life from us. They are really good mimics. And we need to be that way when it comes to our Heavenly Father. As He who has called us is holy, we need to be holy also in all of our conduct. Other thoughts about that? Children will do, you know, what they see done. Our Heavenly Father is completely, entirely holy. Let's look to Him and be like that. Pray. Right. Yes. You know, a lot of sports illustrations, I think, would come into the intensity and focus that you really need. And we need that when it comes to our salvation. The next few verses then really get to the point I think that he's driving at. Let's look at starting in verse 17. If you call on the Father, now he's just said we have a Father who we're supposed to be like in holiness. If you call on the Father, what do you do when you call on your Father? Dad! What are you doing? Yeah, it's basically you're calling on him for help. Yes, you need something. And so, when I said dad, I wasn't talking about what we would call our Heavenly Father, but I mean at home, that's what we would say. I guess y'all understood that. But when we call on, if we call on our Heavenly Father for help, who, he says, without partiality judges according to each one's work, does God play favorites? Does he play favorites even between his children? No. And so, the Bible says over and over again that there is no partiality with God. He does not, he doesn't play favorites. Romans 2:11 says that specifically. So without partiality, he judges according to each one's work, according to what we have done. If he is our Father, if he's the one we're calling on, then, the end of verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, and some translations may say sojourn, which is what kind of person does a sojourn? A pilgrim, thank you. Somebody was paying attention. A pilgrim, that's right. Conduct the time of your stay here in fear. Now, what does he mean by all of that? What does he mean, fear? Why should we? You're supposed to be afraid of your Heavenly Father? Is that what he means? Respect him. Respect his will. He's encouraging holiness. He's encouraging obedience. He's saying, God is going to judge every person's work, what you've done, and it's going to be you. And he's not going to show you any partiality. If you think, well, I can get by with that because I'm whoever. I was a member of the East Side Church of Christ, therefore I slide right through. No, that's not how it works. God's going to judge each one of us by our works individually. As a father who has a lot of children, treats each one of them as an individual. And so, we need to respect that and respect him. Knowing that, he says, you're redeemed, in verse 18, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot. We've been redeemed at an immense cost. The word that's translated redeemed in this text is the Greek word is lutrao, and it's not used very, again, it's one of these words is not used very many times in Scripture. The better translation of it would probably be ransom. It comes from not so much a ransom from a kidnapping as in war when soldiers would be taken captive, or maybe even important citizens would be taken captive in war, then the people that would hold them captive would demand a certain amount of money or something, treasure, in exchange for the captives that they took. And that price that was paid to free those people was the ransom. Okay, so here's the price that was paid to free us. The ransom. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, this word is used again. And Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A lot of valuable things in this world, we think. Peter mentions silver or gold. Most people think that's really valuable stuff. And Peter's telling us that the price that was paid for our ransom exceeds that so far as to not even be comparable. It was the precious, precious blood of Christ that was the ransom that was paid for us. He was a perfect lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now, when we take all that into account, all that we've said, really, the whole time tonight, if you can try to squeeze all that into your brain at once, and realize the implications of it on our conduct as Christians, as pilgrims. How are we going to behave? How are we going to live because of this marvelous salvation that we have, the high price that was paid for our salvation, the kind of heavenly Father that we have? How are we? The word conduct is used three times in the verses that we just read. We're redeemed from our aimless conduct. Conduct yourselves during your stay here in fear, he says. So he's talking about the way we behave, the way we live. The price for our redemption carries with it then important implications and expectations for the way that we behave and live. Verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Verse 18, you're redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Conduct has to be changed because of our salvation. Pilgrims behave differently because of the preciousness of their salvation. I think the same thing is being said, please turn over to Titus chapter 2. The exact same thing is being said in this passage. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. No, I can't get there. Wound up in 2 Timothy. Sorry about that. Titus 2:14, talking about Jesus. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's exactly what Peter's been saying, right? He paid the price to redeem us, to buy us back, to free us from every lawless deed. Jesus didn't die to save us in our sins, folks. He died to save us from our sins. There's a difference between the way I understand grace and the way a lot of people in the world understand grace. We talked about grace Sunday morning in our lesson. Jesus didn't die to save us in our sins. He died to save us from them. We're redeemed. See, it's the sins that hold us captive. That's the enemy that's got us. The ransom's paid to set us free from that. We're redeemed from our sins. Set free from them. And from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself, his own special people. Notice the purification there, the holiness, zealous of good works. So that's just a beautiful way of saying exactly what Peter says so beautifully as well in the text that we just read. Well, let's go back there. We just have a couple of minutes and finish at least through verse in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19. In verse 20, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, the Father determined to pay this ransom price. He knew how much it was going to cost. When did he decide to do that? Before the foundation of the world. He knew, and if you think about that, you start a project. A lot of times we start a project and we don't really know how much it's going to cost us. seemingly city governments and state governments a lot of times start projects and, oh, it's going to be $10 million, and why is it being $100 million? You know, we don't know what the cost is, but God knew what the cost was going to be. Before ever he created man. Think about that. And he created us anyway. Before ever he made the world, God knew what the cost was going to be, and he made us anyway. The the ransom paid, and the resurrection of Christ empower and compel us to place all our hope and faith in God. All right, go on to the next lesson for our Sunday morning, and Lord willing, we'll get there. We have a couple more verses to clean up there at the end of 1 Peter 1, but go ahead and look at the next lesson on 1 Peter chapter 2 for Sunday morning.